Good evening. Well, I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Colossians tonight, Colossians chapter 3. And tonight I want us to look at verses 12 through 17 together. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this: "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's go to our God in prayer and ask His blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Father in heaven, there is nothing more serious in all the world than what we're about to do, to gather around Your Word and to listen to You. Lord, I pray that You would help us tonight to rightly divide Your Word so that indeed we hear You. And Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that He would apply to our hearts the things that we're going to see and hear tonight. Lord, I pray for us, Your people, that You would do Your work in us during this hour. Lord, we need instruction, we need correction, we need encouragement. Lord, at times we need rebuke. And I pray that we would have hearts ready and hungry for whatever it is that we need this night, as You know our needs, Lord. Not as we know them, but as You know them. And Lord, we do pray for anyone here with us this night who isn't Yours. We ask in the same grace and mercy that made us Your children, Lord, You would make them Your children, that You would show them their sinfulness and their need for Your Son, and that He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to You except by Him. And we'll give You thanks for what You do, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the appropriate attire? It's a question that we might ask if we're going out somewhere in public. What is everybody going to wear? And what should I wear? What's the appropriate dress? Every one of us at one time or another, we're going to find ourselves concerned with our appearance. And that's not altogether inappropriate. God's Word says that a godly woman, for example, is to be well ordered in her dress. The Bible teaches us that we're to, as believers, honor that which is honored among men. We're to have respect for that which is honorable in the sight of all men. And that includes how we dress at certain functions and making sure that we respect certain situations, even by the way that we dress. But the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is whether or not we're concerned about another kind of appearance. Are we concerned that we are properly attired in the spiritual realm? Paul, in these verses, uses this picture of clothing. He says to us in these verses that if you're a child of God, there's a certain kind of spiritual dress that is appropriate to your position in Christ. If you say that you're a Christian, if indeed you are a believer, then there's a spiritual appearance that you and I need to be concerned about. There's a spiritual dress that we need to be sure that we're in accordance with. And so tonight I want us to think about that. How do we appear to God tonight in terms of our attitudes and our behavior and the way that we treat one another? How do we appear before Him? Are we dressed appropriately? Is the question. I want us to begin tonight in the place that these verses require, and that is by thinking about who we are in Christ. You'll never understand these exhortations and you'll never take them seriously unless you're living with an awareness of who you are in Jesus. That's where this passage rests. You'll notice in verse 12 it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on then as this people what I'm about to talk to you about. And so he begins with what he said before. What has he said to us in the previous verses? Well, look at verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You've been raised with Jesus. You have new life in Christ. You are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You've been made alive together with the Son of God. And so in view of that, in verse 5, he talks about these old clothes that we used to wear, things that we used to wear in our unbelieving state. Verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. See, he's using this figure of clothing. You must put these things off. What kinds of things? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This exhortation to put off these old ways is based on a fact. And the fact is, you have put off the old self and you've put on the new self. Do you realize tonight that you are a new self? That you're a new creature? That the old self died with Jesus and you've been made a new creature in Him? The Bible does not teach that we are a people with two natures. We are not a people with an old nature and a new nature. We're not a people who are both old selves and new selves. Now, if you're like me, you grew up in places where you heard that. That within you there's this battle of two natures, the old man and the new man, battling it out. That's not the biblical picture. You say, what is the biblical picture? You are a new self. You're a new creature. But you're still living in this unredeemed body in which the flesh dwells. The Bible doesn't call it the old nature. The Bible calls it the flesh. And so there's the new nature, and what you battle with is indwelling sin or the flesh. And what does the flesh do? But it always holds before us the old garments and encourages us to live in ways that we used to live when we were the old self. And so he says, seeing that you've put off the old self and you've put on the new self, and that new self is constantly being renewed after the image of its creator. See, God made us the new self. We have a creator in this new self, and he's renewing the new self. In view of the fact that you're a new self, put off the old ways. Don't listen to the flesh. Don't give in to that sinful bent that is still present in you and will be until you're glorified. Don't live according to your old ways, but rather now live according to the new man you are. You've been raised together with Jesus. You're a new creature. Now live like it. That's what he's saying. Notice what he says about this new creation, verse 11. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We think about what is true in salvation. We don't think about black, white, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, slave, free. We think about, is a man in Christ or isn't he? Christ is all that matters, right? And whether we're in Christ or not, that's all that matters. There's really two race of men, two races that exist in this world. There's the race as it is in Adam, and there's the human race as it is in Christ. There's the race of men in Adam, there's the race of men in Christ. And so all that matters is, are you in Christ? And we're all one in Him. We're all the same spiritual race. And all have the same spiritual standing, that of adult sons in Christ. And so in view of these realities, who you are, and he's got some more to add to that, by the way. Look at verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. And he goes on and begins to list some things there. How does he describe us? He describes us as God's chosen ones. This is one of the things that saddens me. When we see biblical words emptied of their meaning because people don't want to deal with the implications associated with the word. Isn't it amazing that we have people in our churches, many of whom really are Christians, who don't want to talk about the doctrine of election when the Bible bases so much of its exhortations to us as believers based on the truth of election? Here, to really understand what God's going to say to you, you have to understand you're one of His chosen ones. You understand what I'm saying tonight? He's addressing you based upon this knowledge that you've been chosen. Why is it that you're a Christian tonight, if indeed you're a Christian? It's not because you're somebody special on your own. It's not because you were someone better naturally than the person who's not a Christian. The reason why you sit here tonight, a child of God, is because God graced you. He chose you for salvation before the world was ever made, before you were ever born, and He brought you to His Son. You're one of God's chosen ones. Now, that affects the way you think about yourself, doesn't it? It means that you must understand God's grace. It means that you must understand your natural sinfulness. It means that you must understand the only thing that made you different from anybody else is the grace of God. That's all. And so this affects the way that you think. As God's chosen ones, he says. And then he says, as someone who is holy. Holy, God's holy ones. You've been set apart by God. He chose you for salvation, and then he set you apart by the Holy Spirit and the word of the gospel. He brought you to his Son, and he took you out of the kingdom of darkness, and he placed you into the kingdom of his own dear Son, and now you belong to him. You are set apart from the world unto God. You are holy unto the Lord. Do you understand that tonight? That you are God's own possession? You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, purchased by his own blood. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to him. You are not your own to do as you please, but you are his to do as it pleases him. So understanding that he has graced you and saved you by his own choice and that he has set you apart for his own purposes. And notice he's done all this in love, hasn't he? The doctrine of election is not some cold doctrine. It is the truth that you are one of God's beloved. The reason that you're saved is explained by the love of God. God's free love, free grace in Christ. God loved you because he loved you. He didn't love you because you were better than somebody else naturally, because you were smarter than somebody else naturally, because you had all these great attributes that you offered to God. No, no, no. You and I were sinners, the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. God loved us because he loved us. And even now he loves us. He chose you. He set you apart for himself, and he's done this in love. He loves you. This affects how we hear the commands of God, doesn't it? When I realize that God has loved me from all eternity and loves me even now, then I know that he would never tell me anything except that which is for my good. Only a fool doesn't listen to someone who is all wise and who loves them. If God is all wise, and he is, and if he loves us, and he does, then we're very foolish not to listen to him. Amen? So we're God's chosen ones. We're holy to Him. We're beloved by Him. Now, also in the context, we see something else. We're God's delivered ones. That is, He never commands us to do something as His people that we're not capable of doing as His people. And so the fact that He tells us to put certain things off and to put other things on says that He has set us free to do that. You're no longer a slave to sin. We learned this in the book of Romans. You're no longer a slave of sin. Now you've been joined to righteousness. And you are being renewed day by day. The inward man is being renewed, and He is conforming you to the image of His Son. And so you're free now to choose obedience, whereas before you were not. So the first place we have to begin in these verses is, who are you? Who are you in Christ? You're a new creature. You've been given life, and this is your condition because God chose you, set you apart unto Himself, has always loved you, loves you now, and He has delivered you. So in view of that, what are we to put on? What is the dress? And again, using this imagery of clothing, what is the attire that is appropriate to somebody like this? If this is you, how should you dress spiritually? And what He does, really, these characteristics that He gives, these attributes, can be broken down into four categories. Here's the first one. What you're to put on in your behavior toward others. What you're to put on in your behavior toward others. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. First thing He says is compassion. Put on compassion. And the word there literally refers to the inward parts, the heart, the liver, the inward parts. And it was used to speak of the seat of the emotions. It refers to softness, vulnerability. We are to allow ourselves to feel what others feel. We're to allow ourselves to feel what people are going through. If they're going through rough circumstances, we're to be able to weep with those who weep. If they're going through times of joy and celebration, we're to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. Our heart goes out to others. This word denotes a deep feeling of concern for the needs of others. This is what is becoming of people who've been redeemed. We care about others. There's compassion. The world can be a very hard place, can it? It can be a very cold place. It can be a very harsh place. But among the people of God, it ought to be a warm place and a caring place and a feeling place. A feeling people. Compassion. Second, He says we're to put on kindness. What does it mean to be kind? It's to be gracious in your actions. It's a sweetness of disposition, a gentleness, a thoughtfulness, a desire for the good of others. I mean, do you really want to do good to others? That's kindness. It is good in action. It is grace in action. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. This is what the Holy Spirit produces, this kindness. And we have the perfect model for what it means to be kind in our God. Because the Bible tells us He is kind, and He's kind toward even sinners. We're not just to be kind to those who are in the family of God, though there is a priority mentioned in Scripture. We're to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. So we're especially responsible to be good toward fellow believers, but we're to be good even toward our enemies and show ourselves to be sons of our Father, who is good toward His enemies. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In fact, here's an interesting thought. Heaven is described as a place where God is going to be kind to us forever. In Ephesians 2:7, it says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is going to be on display in the ages to come? God is going to display the immeasurable, unable to be measured, riches of his grace. And he's going to demonstrate how his grace cannot be measured by the way that he pours out his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is going to be kind to us forever. So if I'm one of God's elect ones, what should I be putting on? I should be putting on compassion, and I should be putting on kindness, and this is how I'm to relate to others. This is my behavior toward others. A second category is we need to be properly dressed when it comes to our estimation of ourselves. Not only is it important as God's elect how we treat others, it's important as God's elect how we look at ourselves. And he mentions two things under this category. The next word he mentions is humility. And then he mentions meekness. What is humility? It's an interesting study. Much talked about, much less understood, much less experienced. It's something that we all will battle to walk in for the rest of our lives, because there's nothing humble that the flesh would ever suggest to us. What is it? It's lowliness of mind. The particular word that's used here is never found in a positive sense outside of Scripture in early Greek writings. It was always used in a negative sense. Josephus used this word to speak of a fake humility, an ostentatious humility, wearing your humility. In fact, the word is used negatively just a few verses later. Look down at verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You see the word asceticism? It's the same word. And then look down at chapter 2, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, same word, and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So he says, what will characterize false teachers is a false humility, an asceticism, a putting down of oneself that is not genuine. So that's not what humility is. Right away we need to know something. Humility is something real. It's something you don't wear. It's not something you put on. It's something that is genuine. It's a genuine self-estimation. What is it? It's a genuine understanding of God's grace to you. In Romans 12:3, it says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So there's a great definition for humility. It is a sober self-assessment. It is an accurate view of oneself in light of the grace of God. It's to see yourself rightly in relation to God. It's to see yourself rightly. And if you see yourself rightly in relation to God, what do you see? His greatness, your smallness. It's to see yourself rightly in relation to God's grace. You understand that apart from the grace of God, you're nothing. And apart from the grace of God, there would have been no salvation for you. It's to see yourself rightly in relation to the world. The only thing different about you and an unbeliever is God's grace. But it also means to see yourself rightly in relation to the body of Christ. That is, you understand your place in the body of Christ and how God has assigned your place in terms of giftedness. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I think you see a great example in Paul of what true humility is, because you see that it wasn't something put on, it was genuine. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Let's stop there. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted God's church. Verse 10, But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, listen, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Paul says, on the one hand, I'm the least of the apostles. On the other hand, he says, I've outworked them all. That doesn't sound very humble, does it? But it was humble. He was being honest and truthful for the sake of the Corinthian church who were questioning his apostleship. And so true humility is not self-abasement. It's an accurate view of yourself in relation to God, in relation to the gospel, in relation to the world, in relation to the body of Christ. It's understanding who you are without Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. That's true humility. And so we're to put that on. Also, he mentions meekness. We're to put on meekness. What is that? Well, it's a spirit of submission. It's not weakness. In fact, it was used of animals that had been broken. It's taking strengths, the strengths that God has put in us naturally, and they've all been brought under the control of Christ, submitted to Christ. And this is what we're to view ourselves as, bondservants of the Lord Jesus. One writer says, meekness is the opposite of insubordination. And so if you think, what is meekness? It's a willingness to be submitted. What is the opposite? It is an unwillingness to be submitted. John MacArthur says, the willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. Am I willing to suffer injury? If I have the choice between suffering injury or inflicting injury, which will I choose? Meekness is willing to suffer injury. And it's really a matter of understanding. It's understanding what pleases God and wanting that. It's understanding what constitutes real strength. Doesn't seem strong, does it, to suffer injury when you can inflict it? But meekness is understanding what real strength is, being submitted to Christ, and that's what you want. So, in terms of how we behave toward others, compassion, kindness. How we view ourselves, humility, meekness. There's a third category. How do we respond to being mistreated? He says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness. And then he says this, and he mentions three qualities, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We're to put on patience when we're mistreated. It's an interesting word. It means literally to put wrath away, to put wrath far away. In the flesh, there is a quick temper. In the flesh, anger is on the surface. But when the Holy Spirit of God is in control, He teaches us to put our anger away from us. To be patient means that we are enabled by God to put up with people who try that patience. Anybody here ever need that? An ability from God to put up with people who try your patience? One of the ways that you can see how all these things work together, can't you? Because one of the things that will occur to you, if there is humility, is you're often the person who tries other people's patience. And so if other people have to be patient with me, and especially if God has to be patient with me, and He does, then I must be patient with others. And He also says to put on forbearance. If you look there in verse 13, he says, bearing with one another. Bearing with, what does that mean to bear with one another? It means to tolerate. We tolerate others when they irritate us. There's an element of leniency in this. It means that I have a right, perhaps, to demand something, but considering the other person's weakness, or considering the other person's immaturity, or even considering the other person's lostness, I suspend that demand. I give leniency. I tolerate it. This is what we're to do when we're ill-treated. We're patient. We forbear. We bear with one another. 1 Corinthians 4:12. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. That's how God's people are to be dressed, with forbearance. And then the third thing he mentions is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. What does it mean to forgive? It means to put away sin. It means to graciously remove sin. It means to treat the sinner graciously. It means you're willing not to count the offense against the person. That's what forgiveness means. The reason why we would ever need to forgive is found in the verse. It says, if one has a complaint. And the word there is very interesting. It literally means blame. So if there's a blame-worthy event, I mean somebody has really done something that is blame-worthy, that's what we forgive. It's amazing sometimes how we think we're not to forgive because they really did something wrong, but they really did something wrong. Well, that's the very thing we're called to forgive, when they've really done something wrong. Something blame-worthy, we forgive them. And if you say, well, what's the standard of forgiveness? How am I to forgive? He says in this verse, as the Lord has forgiven you. As the Lord has forgiven you. And he really impresses this on us, doesn't he? He says, so you also, what's the next word? Must forgive. You must forgive. Do you realize, beloved, grudges have no place in the Christian life? Grudges have no place in the Lord's church. Something else interesting about this particular statement, he uses a reflexive pronoun. It literally means forgiving yourselves. Forgiving yourselves. The church is in view here, and the idea is the church is a fellowship of people where there's mutual forgiveness. Where we're having to forgive each other in an ongoing way, so that in the Lord's church, there's no place for grudge keeping. Can I ask you tonight, honestly, are you somebody who holds a grudge? Is there anything in your heart tonight toward anybody else in this fellowship or anybody else in your life that you've just held on to? I mean, you know there's a barrier there. You know there's an enmity there. You know there's something you've not let go of. Do you understand that God in these verses says to you that when you do that, it's like you've put on an old, dirty set of clothes, a set that characterized you when you were lost. But now as one of His chosen ones, one of His holy ones, one of His beloved ones, one of His delivered ones, what you're to put on is forgiveness. You're to forgive that person. So when it comes to what we put on toward each other, compassion, kindness, what we put on in view of our view of ourselves, humility, meekness, bondservants of Jesus Christ, nobody's apart from Jesus Christ. Even in Christ, the under rowers, the least of His servants, this is how we're to see ourselves. And then in terms of how we respond when someone mistreats us, there's to be patience, there's to be tolerance, there's to be forgiveness. And then there's a fourth area, fourth category, where we're to put on the dress of elect people. And that's in our priorities. Beloved, our priorities should have changed because Christ has saved us. What are our priorities? Look at verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, again, he's using the figure of that oriental clothing, and the thing that held everything together was, you know, this belt. And he says, now the last thing you put on, and the thing that's most important and holds everything else together, is love. Put on love. And it's a particular kind of love. It's not the world's kind of love. It's the love that's found in Christ. And he says it holds everything else together. Do you realize all these other things apart from love simply represent legalism? If there's not love in what you do and you try to do all this other stuff, it's just you in the flesh trying to live out what God has commanded. When the Holy Spirit is leading you and empowering you, this will be present. Have you ever sensed this? Have you ever sensed when somebody tried to do this sort of thing in a legalistic fashion? Have you ever sensed it in yourself? Someone submitting to you out of a bare duty to do so. They don't love you. They just do it because it's the right thing to do. Or have you ever submitted to someone like that? Do you love them? Are you loving them? Have you ever sensed someone using words of forgiveness, but the words were hollow? Will you forgive me, brother? I forgive you. But you know, and he knows, there's no forgiveness. Have you ever sensed someone forcing themselves to be cordial to you? They're not really being kind. They're not really being friendly. They're just doing their duty. I want to ask you a question. I want to ask us a question. Is that the work of the Holy Spirit? Does He lead us to submit without love? Does He lead us to forgive with no love? Does He lead us to be cordial with no love? Not at all. What He produces always expresses the love of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 puts it so well. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. What are we without love? We're nothing. So the first priority, the new priorities of this new creature, the first is love. I want to walk in the love of Christ. But he mentions something else. He says, and let the peace, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The second priority he mentions is peace. Peace has to be a priority. And it's not, again, it's not the world's kind of peace. It's Christian peace. Let the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ. Think about the peace of God and what it really represents. Talking now about objective peace. That ought to figure into the way that we deal with situations. But also the peace of Christ. Peace in our hearts. And he uses an interesting word when he says in verse 15, rule. Let the peace of Christ rule, because that word was used of an umpire in athletic competitions. Someone who would make a ruling. So that as we deal with one another and as we live in the world, one of the things that ought to be a priority is, does this pass the test of peace? I mean, does this... Can I say this, do this, act in this manner, and know that I'm following my Savior? Is there a peace in my heart that this is really what the Bible teaches? Let the peace of Christ rule in all these situations. And this is a unifying peace, he says, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is Christian peace, this is ruling peace, this is unifying peace. If we walk in this peace, what's it going to do among believers? It's going to unify us. Does this unify us? That ought to be the test of what we say, how we think, how we feel, what we do. Does this unify us? Around truth. Not a false kind of unity, not a unity that sacrifices truth, but unity that is based in the truth. Love is a priority. Peace is a priority. Then he says something else. He says, and be thankful. How do you live as one of God's elect? You live thankfully. You don't live miserly. You don't live in a grumbling fashion. You don't live in an ungrateful way where you don't recognize any good thing that God has done for you or given to you. No, the Christian life is a life of thanksgiving. And it's reflected, it's expressed. And then there's something else that's a priority, and that's the truth. Verse 16, let the word of Christ, found in Scripture, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The truth of Christ expressed in teaching, the truth of Christ expressed in our individual admonishing of one another, our exhortations to one another, the truth of Christ expressed in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you realize that truth is to reign over everything in the Lord's church, including our singing? Truth reigns over everything, and it ought to permeate and saturate everything. And it's woven together with that thing. You can't know the truth about salvation and not be thankful. And so even as we teach and as we sing, we do it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then he mentions one other priority at the end of the verse, and that's delight. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Does it mean you just add Jesus to whatever you're doing, His name, put it on it? Of course not. It means you do what you do, believing it to be in accordance with His name, His character. Whatever we do, whether it's in our speech or in our deeds, let it be done in His name. And if it can't be done in His name, then we're not to do it. We're not to say it. And this will mean giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All that is good from God has come to us through Christ, and all that we give to God that's acceptable is given through Christ. We receive from God's Son, and we give praise to God in His Son. Have you ever asked the question, how do I look? Am I dressed appropriately? You're about to go somewhere and you say to someone, what should I wear? Well, we live as God's people in this world. The question is, what should we wear? How should we be dressed? As we relate to one another in the church, what should we wear? How should we be dressed? Toward each other and the world, kindness, compassion. As we look at ourselves, humility, meekness. As we respond to ill treatment, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. And as we think about our priorities, love, peace, thankfulness, truth, delight, all in the name of Jesus. What do we look like? Are we dressed like that? Do we realize, and you can only realize this if it's true of you, are you a new creature? Have you been raised together with Christ? Are you a new man? If you are, God says, now dress in accordance with who you are. Put off the old garments that you used to wear when you were the old self. Put away your sexual immorality and your impurity and your passion and your evil desire and your covetousness and your idolatry. Put away your anger and your wrath and your malice and your slander and the obscene talk from your mouth. Put off those old, dirty garments and put on this new dress that is fitting for the elect of God, chosen ones, holy, beloved, free. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that these verses convict us, challenge us, expose us. We thank you that you have made us new people in your Son. And Lord, our desire is to put off the old clothing that's unfit for us as your people, and to be dressed in that which glorifies you and speaks truly of what you've done in our souls. We recognize, Lord, that we need to grow, that not a single one of us has arrived in any of these areas. Lord, grow us in how we behave toward each other. Lord, if we have become cold-hearted and unkind, change us. Grow us, Lord, in the way we see ourselves. If we become proud and insubordinate, convict us. Lord, change us in the way that we respond to those who mistreat us. If we are impatient and we don't bear long, and if we don't forgive, forgive us and change us. And Lord, change us in what we count to be most important. Teach us to love and to choose peace and to be thankful and to be saturated with your truth and to do all that we do in your Son's name. Well, thank you for this as we see you growing us in this. And we pray, Lord, for those who don't yet know your Son, may they even tonight see their need for him. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.